If you were to, I want to read the first two verses there, 11 and 12, and then we'll dive right in. So this is after they receive the Macedonian vision. They all decide to go over to Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel there. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. If you were to travel the footsteps of Paul and his companions on this journey, the second missionary journey, which we are about to start, you would start in the port city of Kavala, which was at that time Neapolis. It's mentioned here in our text today. Last week, we said that God used the conflict between Barnabas and Paul to expand his kingdom, and here it expands, reaching the shores of Europe for the first time. At this port of Kavala, where they first stepped foot, there is a monument to this journey. It is a beautiful monument. It depicts the Macedonian vision, and then Paul stepping foot onto European soil with the gospel in his arms. Europe and the people within it are about to be changed forever. As beautiful as that monument is, and it is, you can look at it here. I don't know if when you go to Ephesus, if they're going to go to Philippi, maybe you can take them and take some pictures in front of this monument. But as beautiful as this monument is, it is not as beautiful as the living monuments, the lives that we are about to read about in our passage today that were changed forever through an encounter with the saving power of the living God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living testimonies of the power of God in the lives of three radically different individuals. Luke, who is now with them on this journey, you can see he uses the word we. So Luke has now joined them on this journey. Luke gives this eyewitness account of three individuals whose lives are transformed by the saving power of Christ. And it shows us and reminds us and hopefully encourages us what happens when a people and a culture are confronted and changed by the gospel. It's the same gospel, it's the same saving power that this church goes forth out in this community today. Amen? It's the same saving power that can change similar individuals that are in our culture and in our community today. It is an invasion of grace. And we can focus on a variety of things that happen here in this text or aspects, and we're going to mention some of them, but I want to focus on these three individuals, the lives that are changed by the gospel, and I want us all to see that you and I can trust in the saving power of Christ to change people from all walks of life. Doesn't matter what their background is, it doesn't matter what their ethnicity is, it doesn't matter what their situation is, the saving power of Christ can change individuals from all walks of life. He did so in this text, he did so in Europe thousands of years ago, and he could do so today. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, says this: these three individuals, singled out by Luke, whose lives were influenced for good by the gospel arriving at Philippi, they differ so much from one another that he might be thought to have selected them deliberately in order to show how the saving power of the name of Jesus Christ was shown in the most diverse types of men and women. And the same thing can happen today. I think you and I know I'm guilty of it. Maybe I'm assuming you are too. But we look at different people and we kind of scale them on a scale of 1 to 10 of how much they're going to believe, likely they are to believe in Jesus Christ. Anyone do that? Right? The more moral, religious people, we'd be like, oh, yeah, they're going to be. And then you have the people who are on the other end of the spectrum. Well, guess what? God's going to cover all areas of the spectrum today. And he changes these three different people. He changes them in three different ways. It's almost like from the not so dramatic or the very subtle way to the very, very dramatic. And it's the same God that you and I believe in today, the same gospel, the same power that goes forth today. And I hope you're encouraged by this sermon as I was going through it and writing it. Three people that you and I are going to look at today. Number one, and how he does it. Number one, he can open the heart of the religious businesswoman, verses 11 through 15. I'm sorry, verses 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Philippi is a Roman colony. It was founded 400 years prior to this visit. It's a very, very wealthy city because of its mines, its relationship to Rome, and its commercial importance on the road Ignatia. The population consisted of a variety of individuals, Romans, Greeks, Thracians, and other foreigners who worshipped a variety of gods. Many, many different gods. But here we see Paul is following his tradition, even though he said he's turning to the Gentiles. What does Paul do? He starts off with his pattern. That's what he continues to do, and he visits not a synagogue, because there's no synagogue there, but it is a Jewish gathering. It is a place in which they're gathering to pray. And here, one of these foreigners, who is a proselyte to Judaism, Lydia, is there. Lydia may have just been her ethnic name, we're not sure. But it reveals something to us about the gospel and about the different people that God changes. It is interesting. Because the first European convert is not some wealthy Jewish businessman, it is a Gentile independent businesswoman. And it reveals something to us. I was having a conversation with a girl the other week at a Goodwill, of course. It's where I have most of my witnessing conversations. And we were talking for quite some time about the gospel, the New Testament, the Bible, all of these things. She was a staunch feminist. Staunch feminist. Actually believed in crazy things about women, feminism, divinity, all of those things. She had an issue with the way the Bible treated women and the way Christianity treated women historically, basically saying that it suppressed women. And I actually argued the opposite, and this is a great example of that. Christianity actually elevated the role and status of women. It is historically proven. First two people to witness the resurrection are what? Women, whose testimony were not allowed in court. So here, the first European convert is an independent fashion designer from Lydia or from Thyatira. Many times, the selling of these purple fabrics had an imperial connection. Definitely later on, but possibly at this time, it's quite possible that she was a member of Caesar's household. Either way, Lydia is a very wealthy, respected individual in this community who was also a seeker. I think out of all the converts that were, or out of all the people that are changed by the saving power of Christ in this section, we would say Lydia would be the most likely to come to Jesus Christ because of this religious connection. However, I'm going to argue it actually the opposite. Because if we talk to religious independent businesswomen today, I would actually say they're the least likely in my mind because they have everything, right? They have money, they have no needs, they're religious, so they may be relying upon that religiosity in order to win them favor with God. As a matter of fact, Lydia describes a lot of the women in the Gorham community today. But you and I need to see something here. One of the primary things that we see throughout this entire text is that it is the sovereignty of God that is working in these individuals' lives. We have no idea how long Lydia was a seeker of God, but she was. It could have been for years. And because Paul and his disciples respond to the calling of God, now Paul is present when they are praying and he begins to give them the gospel. The key is that Lydia is listening. At this point, Lydia says nothing. She doesn't say anything until after she receives Christ and is baptized. And we see that you and I have no idea what God is doing in somebody's heart as they are listening to what we say. Sarah always tells me this, and I believe it now. Even when people, it takes me a little bit to believe those things she says. Even when people on the outside may be disagreeing with us, maybe arguing with us, maybe trying to attack Christianity, you and I have absolutely no idea what God is doing where? In their hearts. How does she respond? The only way she responds is because God does what? He does what? He opens her heart. She's listening to the gospel. God opens her heart to believe. And the next thing we know, she's getting baptized. Her and her entire household. How subtle was that? And we're going to see it's very, very different from the other acts of God's power in this passage today. God works in a very, very subtle, quiet fashion. We have no idea what he is doing in someone's heart and how he is preparing someone's heart to receive that gospel. The key point, one of the key points, is you and I need to be present in these individuals' lives so that we can have the opportunity to what? Preach the gospel. So they have the opportunity to listen, and then God will do what? Open their heart to believe in Jesus Christ. Not just Lydia, her whole entire household. An independent, religious businesswoman is the first Christian convert in Europe. Aliona Eskova grew up in Latvia when it was under Soviet Union rule and didn't hear about Christianity until the age of 12. After reading a library book that mentioned the Bible, she asked both the librarian and her father what the Bible was and where she could read one. They scolded her and told her never to ask about it or even mention the Bible again. As a teenager, Eskova developed a passion and a talent for design. As a matter of fact, she held her first design exhibition at the age of 14. By her 20s, she was married and owned her own shop in Moscow, making a name for herself in the city's fashion community. It was not until 1991, when the Soviet Union had fallen and Christianity was less suppressed, that she first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was at a large youth conference in Moscow, Moscow, and she listened to a message from an American missionary, and it was at this time that she said, God touched my heart there, and I opened it up for Jesus. Well, we know God opened it up, and she responded to what she heard. However, with the new belief, she actually had an issue with her fashion designing. So what did she do? She stopped. She stopped for 2 years, but then realized that God was calling her to use her gifts as a designer to create a collection of couture gowns with designs that reflected themes and stories from the Bible. After 5 years of work, she created the Olive Tree in the Garden of God collection. I think this dress is one of them. It included 54 gowns in addition to skirts, jewelry, hats, scarves, and other items. They are titled Genesis, Garden of Eden, Annunciation, Birth of Christ, Beatitudes, Song of Solomon, Crucifixion, Blood of Jesus, and the Resurrection. A designer line that is themed after the major events of Christianity and salvation. The appraised value of the collection is today $362,000. God's saving power can even transform the fashion world. Transforming people like Aliona Eskova and Lydia. Next person that we're going to meet, he can set free the enslaved diviner, verses 16 through 18. Lydia invites them into their household. Sorry, I didn't mention that. And that shows her salvation. And they stay with her for a few days. And then after that, it reads this. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, that a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued to do this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. He turned to the Spirit and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. This is, I think you say it, Jack, J-A-C, Marino Chen. She's on the right-hand side there. And that is her father. Jack Marino Chen was a New Age believer, practicing the occult. As a child, she was sexually abused. She grew up with a father who was a drug and alcohol addict. I don't believe she was abused by her father. I think it was someone else. But he was a drug and alcohol addict. Because of this, like many girls in this situation, she turned to self-harm. She also had a variety of eating disorders, and she herself became a drug and alcohol addict. During this time, she had supernatural experiences. Additionally, she ended up in an abusive relationship with another man who taught her all of these New Age beliefs. She began practicing ritual magic and alchemy and ended up being initiated into the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn, which is the first time I've ever heard of this, where she practiced ritual magic in a Freemason lodge. And we always wonder what happens in there. Well, there you go. You should knock on the door one day. Excuse me? However, unexpectedly, it was at this place, practicing the magic, where she actually meets Jesus Christ. There she was delivered, and she says she received unexplainable peace, highlighting the fact that she became a new creation. But it doesn't end there. Her salvation was such a testimony to her alcoholic father that he then becomes a believer. In this interview, she asks him, it's a 1-minute interview. If you get a chance, look it up. It is just powerful. She asks him why he loves Jesus. And he gives the first reason, well, because he saved my daughter. And as he tells the story, his testimony, he says, then I realized he can save me too. He ends with this. He is a wonderful Savior. He even takes time for poor, wretched souls like myself. This girl in our passage here shares similarities between the both of them. She could not be more different than our first person who believes in Jesus Christ. She is a slave girl. As a matter of fact, she has what is called a pythonic spirit. She's a pythonist. And she could not be more and radically different than Lydia. And of all the people, I think, that would be, we would say, would be the furthest from being affected by God's saving power, it's this one right here. We go from high class to no class or slave class. We go from the named or the known and respected to the no name, the unknown, and the disrespected. And we see the diverse saving power of Jesus and how, like that man says, he cares for people in low, wretched states. She would have been bought and sold in the slave markets. Commentator gives a kind of a description of maybe what this girl was going through. She would be physically, sexually, and emotionally abused. She would have been flogged and beaten. She would have had all of these experiences until the balance of her mind was greatly disturbed, just like our girl in the illustration. In her tormented state, it was probably at this time where she would turn to the practice of divination. She was empty. And Satan sees an opportunity to fill her. The word, if for her crying out, suggests that she spoke out in an elated state, perhaps hearing voices in her head and speaking out to those who would listen. She has a pythonic spirit. That's the Oracle of Delphi, that little statue there. And the Oracle at Delphi in Greece was reportedly guarded by a serpent or a dragon. The oracles supposedly coming from the python were regarded as inspired. A young maiden, later times an elderly matron, transmitted these inspired oracles in a state of frenzy or ecstatic utterance. Many times that frenzy was brought about by drugs or mushrooms and things like that. She is being exploited by these men and by Satan. She's not just a slave physically, she's a slave spiritually. Notice she doesn't have one master, she has many, many masters, all abusing her, exploiting her for their profit. And I think we don't need to jump too far to make the parallels today, do we? It's possible that she had many masters because she was so expensive and brought so much profit that one person couldn't afford her. Nobody cares about this girl. Mentally unstable, demon-possessed, the lowest class of individual, disregarded. Her utterances are ambiguous truth, and we see a tactic of Satan here. She says somewhat what's true, right? They are proclaiming the way of salvation, and they represent God, but here in this culture, there were many, many gods, and there were many, many ways of salvation. She's including it with all the other ways of salvation, and God's going to say, well, no. And yes, even though Paul, out of annoyance, sets her free, I want you to notice that he doesn't speak to the girl. He speaks to the spirit. And he commands the spirit to come out of her, and this girl is changed because of the saving power of Jesus Christ. She's set free. She's set free from Satan. She's set free from her masters in this area of profit. And even though it doesn't say that she receives salvation, it is implied, and some commentators even think that it's possible that she joins the Philippian congregation later on, but that's speculation. Either way, it is the saving power of Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Jesus, only in the name of Jesus, can people like this be set free. It's the name you and I proclaim in this world today. These are the people that we would probably walk the other way from, right? If we see someone uttering things out loud in public, now granted, people would come to her and they would receive their fortune, probably a vague, ambiguous truth, kind of like today. But if you see people, this is in the middle of the street, right? Walking down the street, uttering these things, chasing after Paul and them, we'd be like, okay, we're going to steer clear of this one, right? Not people that we think can be affected by the saving power of Christ. And that betrays our trust, doesn't it? Notice how different she is from Lydia. Lydia's a somebody. This girl's a nobody. God cares about them all. Every single one of them is valuable and precious in his sight. And every single one of them can be changed by the same power that changed you and me. And that's the encouragement. What do we need to do? Well, guess what? We need to be walking in the streets, don't we? We need to be interacting with people like this, because it's when we're out, when we're proclaiming the gospel, that God can present opportunities like this, and that people's lives like this poor, helpless, hopeless girl can be changed. It doesn't happen if Paul and his companions aren't there. It doesn't happen if they're not hearing the saving power of Jesus' name. It doesn't happen. This doesn't happen in a religious setting. It happens in the middle of the street. This doesn't happen for an independent businesswoman. This happens for someone who is working for Satan and for other people who are exploiting her for money and profit. You know how many girls are like this out there today? The church has the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus can set people free who are enslaved to do the bidding and work of Satan. This is opposition, yes, but it turns into transformation. And we see that the power of Satan is not greater than the saving power of Jesus Christ. Third person, he can rescue the shaken corrections officer, verses 19 through 40. So this is the big part here. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are now throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so great that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice and said, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent the policemen saying, "Release these men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans and who have thrown us into prison. Now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed, but let them come ourselves to bring us out." The policemen reported these words to chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. When they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. One of the main things that you and I need to see here is that a gospel that changes the lives of individuals changes a community that they live in. Look, there are a lot of businesses that are out there today that we would say are very immoral or even satanic, right? We'd agree with that. There are a lot of things that you and I can do against those businesses. And Christians have done things over the years, right? You could boycott the business. You can stand outside with signs at the business. You could pray, you know, for the business, whatever it may be. And those things are fine. But if you and I want the most effective way to change business practices in a culture, it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, changing the lives of the individuals who are working in those practices. That's what happens here. This girl is set free. They lose their profit. And of course, what? They're upset. Jesus is not good for immoral business, is he? It's the same thing that happened when Jesus sets free the demon-possessed man in the Gospels. He sets free the demon-possessed man. He sends the demons into what? The herd of swine. And the herd of swine go piling off the cliff and drown in the water. And the people look at Jesus and they're like, "You're going to have to leave." Why? Because he's not good for money. You see, well, we can't have you doing this. You're gonna deplete our profit. You just sent that herd of swine off the cliff. Now these masters look good for the bottom line, and that's why cultures don't like him. He changes people. By changing people, he changes the culture's practices. It's an invasion of the gospel into the European soil. I love it. So what happens? Persecution. We can't have these Christians doing it. We can't have these people doing these things. I'm making money off this girl. He sets her free. There goes our income. It's an expected response because the gospel hits wallets. But again, what do we see? We see God's sovereignty in all of it. Because there's one more person that Luke wants to highlight. And in order for them to get to this guy, they're going to have to go to jail. I love it, though, how when they go to jail, they're not complaining, are they? They're not frustrated, are they? What are they doing in prison? They're singing. Steve Martin does this little thing, and it's called Atheists Don't Have No Songs. And it goes a little bit like this. Christians have their hymns and pages, Hobnagalia for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. Atheists, well, they just sing the blues. Romantics play Claire de Lune, Born Again, sing He Is Risen, but no one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. For atheists, there is no good news. They'll never sing a song of faith. In their songs, they have one rule. The he is always lowercase. Atheists aren't singing in prison, but what do we see here are songs of praise. What we're doing here this morning, we're praising God, but out in the community, as they're praising God, it is a witness to those around them. Do you want to be a witness to God's saving power, transforming power in your own life? Praise Him when you're suffering. Praise Him in the prisons in your life. That's what they're doing. And who's listening? The prisoners. They probably think these people are whack jobs, right? What are these people doing? They're in prison. They're singing songs. No wonder the prisoners were... Listen, I worked in a prison, right? You know, there's no one singing. They're singing different things. It ain't songs of praise. Unless prison fellowship comes in. That is a witness. It's a witness to the changing power of Christ. We see the changing power of Christ in the lives of individuals, but we see it in the lives of the disciples. They've been changed. So because they're different, they're going to sing in prison. That's how we testify to that power. And we see God's saving power for the disciples by providing what? An earthquake. Much more dramatic than Lydia's conversion, you agree? And sometimes in order to get people's attention, God shakes people up, literally and spiritually. That's exactly what he does for this guy here. Three different people saved in three radically different ways, from the subtle to the absolutely dramatic. And God can do the same today. It's a life quake for the corrections officer. Very different way. But all three times, one of the consistent factors is definitely God's saving power, but it's also the disciples. The disciples are there. They're in the place where God wants them to be, and they don't see it as a hindrance. Paul is later going to say that. His prison was meant for the expansion of God's kingdom. Even though he was in prison, the gospel is what? Set free. We sometimes in our own lives keep the gospel imprisoned. We keep it imprisoned in the church and we keep it imprisoned in our mouths. We don't want to speak it out. And notice, they don't take the opportunity to what? Escape. Maybe if Peter was there, he's like, I've seen this show before. We're out of here. Right? Because Peter's two times saved in prison. They don't take the opportunity to escape. They stay. The jailer is suicidal. The jailer is absolutely hopeless. If they escaped, that jailer would be put to shame, he would definitely be beaten, and he would most likely even lose his life. Do you see what God does in this individual's life? He shakes him up. He brings him to a point of utter despair. He brings him to a point of hopelessness. And that's how God works in people's lives right now. You know, as terrible as what is happening in California, and it's awful and it's tragic, and we need to be praying for these people, it could be a wake-up call for some individuals that are living there. When tragedy strikes our lives, when our lives are shaken to the core, we have nothing else to do except do what? Look up and look in. Look at our own lives and ask, you know, God, what are you trying to tell me right now? He's despairing. He wants to kill himself. And he wanted to do this to save himself from what he thought was going to happen to him. It is unknown what he understands about salvation. But one commentator says, what was involved in this salvation would not have been very clear to him, but he was thoroughly shaken. He was shaken in his soul as well as his body. It's interesting to play on similar words where he's trembling and God was what? Shaking the earth. And that's what God does in people's lives. If anyone, he says, could show him the way to peace of mind, release from fear and security, he was convinced these guys could. God reveals something to this man that the ground that he stands on is not secure. He asks them, I think we would all love a question like this, right? Someone comes up to you and they just ask, hey, what do I got to do to be saved? We'd be like, yeah, I'd probably fumble, mess everything up at that time. But notice the response. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Does Paul say, well, I want you to be baptized. I want you to go to church. I want you to wear your Sunday best. I want you to be involved in the community. I want you to help out old people cross the street. I want you to give money to your local, poverty place. And I want you to take care of people. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. I think he's already repenting in his heart. He's trembling with fear. He knows that God is getting his attention, and he looks to Paul and Silas for relief from that fear and for security in Christ. The temporary security guard gets eternal security by believing in the name of Jesus. He's a corrections officer. He cares for the enslaved, and he cares for the prison guards. And the end result is not fear, but what? Joy. You see that? He rejoices. Working in a prison was one of my toughest jobs, hands down. I'm not big, if you haven't noticed. Most of the guys looked like that guy there. They're much, much bigger than I was. But it was very, very dark and depressing. I worked with men and women who were not just tough physically, but very, very tough spiritually. I tried very hard, multiple times, to witness to a variety of people, a variety of these jailers, but to no avail. There was one guy, he was a probation officer, And when I say, and he would come in and do our self-defense training. And when I say this guy was tough, that's an understatement. If you were to put your hand on his shoulder, it was like you were putting it on a marble statue. And he would come in and do our training, and he would, whenever you would see him, he'd shake your hand. But what he would do, and I hated it, he would squeeze your hand before, right here on the first couple fingertips, before you can get a grip around it. Do you ever have guys that do that? And it would drive me crazy. He had a very, very colorful vocabulary. Very, very colorful. Very, very articulate with that area of vocabulary. He was the furthest person from Christ that I could imagine. One of them. As a matter of fact, I think I was so afraid of him, I just didn't witness to him. I thought he'd beat me up, put me in some hold. You ever say that again? He was the last person that I thought a few months back would be in that baptismal being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but he was. I got the phone call from Brian. Brian told me, I basically almost fell over on the phone. I'm like, you're telling me what? There was another probation officer in this man's life who had been witnessing to him all of these years. When I heard his testimony, and it was a small gathering of people, just a few friends, people that I worked with, that I couldn't believe were hearing this man's testimony. I could not believe it. I couldn't believe my ears and my eyes. When I heard this man's testimony, I discovered that there was something that happened in his life with his dad that plagued him and gave him a lot of guilt and, I think, hardness and anger. It was finding Christ that freed him from it. And there this man was, this tough former Army Ranger, I think, tearing as he told what Christ did for him. And it taught me a lesson. It taught me that I don't always believe in that saving power, and I need to more. It ends with them being vindicated. So God's saving power revealed, and Paul uses the Roman citizenship, and they apologize. And it's just funny how the whole thing works out at the end. And they end up in the house of Lydia, the first European convert. There's another monument. That's the baptistry of Lydia. A beautiful, beautiful monument. And this is 12 miles or 12 kilometers from Kavala. You can visit that one as well. But it's not as beautiful as the lives that you and I have talked about today that were changed, is it? He changes the religious fashion designer. He changes the demon-possessed slave girl. He changes the rough and tough, shaken corrections officer. He changes those who work for themselves and who are wealthy and have money. He changes those who are employed by Satan and others. He changes those who work for the government. He can change them in a church service. He can change them on the streets. He can change them in a prison. He can do it quietly. He can do it immediately. And he can do it dramatically. He can change your neighbor and he can change your enemy. You and I need to trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ to change individuals from all walks of life. Father, Lord, thank you for this text, for this reminder, Lord, that nobody is beyond your saving power. Lord, help us to go forth trusting in it, not in ourselves, not in our methods, but in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and trusting in your power to save, change, and transform individuals and the communities in which they live in. For your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.